Please be seated, and I want to extend a joyful welcome to you in the name of Christ today. Thank you for joining with us, and if you're a visitor or guest, we are delighted that you're with us today. Thank you for being here to celebrate King Jesus, and just want to begin at the beginning of this worship service proclaiming the authority of Christ and the authority of his word over this time together in the word. And I'll mention a couple of things as you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 117. We'll be looking at 117. We'll read 117 and 118 today. But if there are children with us today, thank you, kids, so much for being with us. We love you, and we're glad you're here, and we have some materials for you at the back that will keep you engaged in the worship service today. Celebrate, as well as next Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter, as you know. I'm so excited to be able, as a church, to celebrate Easter. And I just want to encourage you, Easter is a there's still a part of our culture that sees Easter as something different, something special. And I encourage you to capitalize on that. Invite our friends and neighbors along with us next week and fill the house of the Lord with people who can hear of the gospel. And I also want to mention there are a couple of resources on the table. One of them has to do with our approach to children and why we love to have them worshiping with us. You can grab one of those booklets if you're a parent and would like to know more. Also, there are some Easter gospel pamphlets out there that have some fun activities for kids and also contain the whole gospel message that you can maybe even grab one of those this week and distribute them to maybe some kids that you know of that need to know about Jesus. So we're looking at Psalm 118 today, and because we didn't get to study Psalm 117 last week, we're going to read through both of those psalms. And so I encourage you to remain seated, but to engage with God's word this morning and follow along with me as we read 117 and 118. Let's read that together. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Friends, think back over the course of your life for a moment. Hasn't God been good to you? I'm sure there have been good times. There have been hard times, maybe some of you devastating times. But don't you have reasons to give thanks to the Lord this morning? So we meet together as a church like this on the Lord's Day for two big purposes. Both of them responses to God's word and God's works. We saw the first one last week in Psalm 116, to lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's one reason why we meet together. We meet to say, Father, we don't got this. We're a family of broken and needy and messed up sinful people. That's who we are. And we admit that, but you are not broken, needy, or sinful. So we come together to honor the name of Jesus Christ, our champion. So calling on the name of the Lord, that's one purpose that we meet on the Lord's Day, and we need to do that weekly, friends. As much as you need to eat daily, you need to meet regularly with God's people. There's a second purpose we come together that we see in Psalm 118 this morning. And it is to give thanks. To give thanks. See, you and I were made for a purpose. We were made to worship, to praise, to be thankful. Right? That is why you exist, for your soul exists for all eternity. It's why you're going to be raised from the dead one day for all eternity. To stand amazed and shocked at the greatness and goodness of God, of the one who lovingly knit you together, every atom of your being. And we want to behold his wisdom and his mercy and his justice and his love and righteousness and faithfulness, all gifts freely given to us. We are his stumbling but deeply loved children. And we look at these amazing attributes of God, and then we stand in awe and say, thank you, God. And we sang this morning, right? Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. I don't know why you chose to rescue me from my sins, but you did. And so for those of us that are redeemed, it is a sweet privilege to be able to say to him, thank you. Thank you, God. And you can't just do that silently, can you? You can, but the fullness of that only comes out when you open your mouth and speak it. Speak praises about God to other people. And you know this, when you've had an experience and you share it with someone else and you find they've had the same experience and you tell them about it and they say, yes, I know exactly what you mean. There's a joy in that, isn't there? There is the memory, and it makes the memory sweeter when you share it. Not only that, but when you experience something really good in life, and you meet somebody in need, and you say, you know what? Let me tell you about something really good that I've found. Exactly what they need, after all. And there's great satisfaction in that. It makes you thankful that you could bless somebody with something that you've experienced. So we meet together to do that, to practice thankfulness. When I hear of your thankfulness, friends, and some of the things the Lord has done for you and brought you through, I say hallelujah. That fills my heart with joy. And it should for you as well. That's part of why God doesn't just save us and whisk us out of this world immediately. We're here to bless each other by praising and thanking God. And that's what's going on in this psalm. Something very healthy is being modeled for us here. Maybe you've heard it called a testimony. Giving your testimony. Someone's giving thanks, and the thanksgiver is inviting other people to join him. And this thanksgiving centers around a story here that he's telling about coming out on top of a terrible danger. So here's this hero. He's telling a bunch of his companions about this awful ordeal that God's brought him through. He needed a victory, and that's just what God gave him. He won. And so they're celebrating with him. And as this song goes on, what becomes clear to them is, hey, we're part of the victory too. We're the ones benefiting from this storyteller's victory because God has used it to deliver us as well. So what I want to do this morning as we go through Psalm 118 is just to invite you into this song and for you to do what the friends in the song are doing. I want you to hear this singer's story and then to be amazed at the kinds of things God does for people, for this singer and through this singer. And as we do that, what we're going to find is the same thing that they discovered, that his victory is our victory as well. So think back for a minute as we read this psalm a minute ago, how this writer arranges his song. This is great. He starts off calling the people to worship, verses 1 through 4. Then it's almost like he's on his way along the road to the temple to worship with other pilgrims. They're all going up. The Israelites did this 3 times a year. They're headed to the temple, and he's going along, this psalm writer that's listening in. And they all join in with a chorus, with a refrain in verses 22 through 27. And then finally at the end, they've all arrived at the temple, and the singer ends doing what he came there for. He's giving thanks and praises to God. Now, if that sounds a little familiar to you, it should, because this actually happened. Right? See, Psalm 118 was a song, as I said, the Jews sang every year on their way to the Passover. And it has to do with how God rescued Israel out of Egypt way back in the beginning of their nation's history. This was probably written 600 to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And on Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, the crowds were recognizing him along the way as he was making this trek, remembering all the amazing miracles this prophet had done. And by the time they get to the Mount of Olives, just across the valley from the temple, they're cheering him on. They're chanting verses from this psalm. And the Jewish leaders, of course, they can't stand it. They fear. They are threatened because they realize their power is being challenged here. But the disciples love it, right? And the crowds love it because they look at Jesus and they see freedom. They see deliverance from tyranny. And Jesus loves it because he knows what his Father's about to do for him. And he realizes God is getting the praise he deserves, finally. But friends, freedom is never free. You've heard that said many times. There's always a cost. And out of everyone in the victory parade, Jesus is probably the only one who realizes what God's salvation is going to cost when he brings it to his people. So let's just take a moment to travel back in time to when this psalm was first written and look at what's being sung here. There are basically 3 praises being offered up here. The first praise is repeated at the end of the psalm. You have God's covenant love in verses 1 through 4, God's conquest of deadly enemies in verses 5 through 21, and God's cornerstone in 22 through 27. Each song kind of has a little off at the beginning. And it's a call to worship. It's God's covenant love. Now, right off in verse 1, we're being invited to thank God. And then we're given reasons to thank God. That's helpful, right? Number 1, God is good. Number 2, you and I are in one of these 3, last forever. So this assumes you and I are in one of these 3 audiences. We are either Israel, God's covenant people, we are the house of Aaron, the priests, or we are the God-fearers. So these were people scattered among the Jews who were not Israelites, but they'd heard about their God and what he had done for his people. And so they'd come to believe he was the true God over the whole universe. And it produced in them a reverence toward their creator. So this is us, by the way, 3,000 years later, right? If you are not ethnically Jewish here today, but you have some recognition that there's a God who rules your life, then you're being addressed here. And everyone else in the world, by the way, is covered in those 2 verses we read from Psalm 117 earlier, the nations. So whichever group you're a part of here today, you're being invited to praise God's eternal covenant love. Now, why do I say covenant love? Your translation might say steadfast love, like we chanted earlier, right? His steadfast love or his loving kindness or faithful love. Maybe yours says his mercy. Well, the Hebrew word here comes from God's special loyalty to the people he's in covenant with. So think about this. If you are married here today to someone, you are in a covenant with your spouse. You've made binding promises, and you've obligated yourself before God to keep those promises. So married people are in a covenant. Most of them don't have any idea in the culture that they're in a covenant, but they are. That's the way God sees this. Okay? And God keeps his promises. He binds himself to his people, and he keeps his promises. Now, do you know anyone who has ever not been faithful to their marriage covenant? Well, let's be honest. If by Jesus' definitions, I actually don't know anyone who's been perfectly faithful, right? But God has. God has. God's steadfast love means that out of all the gods people worship, this is who God is. The creator God of the Bible gives himself to his God. He chooses them from out of the nations, and he keeps his promises no matter what. He does not abandon his people. He bends all of his loving, infinite power toward doing for them whatever he said he would do. And this psalm is telling us God's covenant love is praiseworthy because it lasts forever. So if you're here this morning, if you're exploring faith in God, this is a very important word for you. You ought to think about this. This word welcomes you to God and says, you can trust the God of the Bible. You can trust him to do what he says. If he makes a promise to you, he will be faithful. So here's one example in the scriptures. God rescues the Israelites from slavery, brings them out of Egypt, and he does it because he'd made a promise to their ancestor Abraham 400 years before. And so Moses is singing this song at the Red Sea as the Israelites have been brought through and escaped slavery. And he says, he calls it God's steadfast love in Exodus 15:13. So fast forward a few months from that moment in the Old Testament, God's giving Moses the Ten Commandments. These are, tells them not to make statues to worship. Don't do that. You don't need statues. You don't need idols in your worship. Worship me alone. And he says that in part because he says he's a jealous God, and he shows steadfast love to those who love him. So he's saying, I'm being faithful to you, Israel. You be faithful to me. Then finally, while Moses is finishing up getting the instructions, the people are getting bored. And they do exactly what the commandment tells them not to do. They make a golden calf and they bow down to it in worship. This is disgraceful. It's like someone cheating on their spouse at the ceremony. It's the most horrifying kind of insult. And God has every right to wipe out the whole nation. And he mentions it. He says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make you a nation instead. But Moses prays for mercy and God grants mercy. Would you grant mercy? Why does he do it? He tells Moses he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. God's covenant love lasts forever. Now, Christians, if you have walked with the Lord any length of time, you know his covenant love. You came to Christ, you trusted his death to cover your sins, to give you forgiveness. Began a new life for him, and you stumbled, right? You did. How long did it take? Weeks? Days? Seconds? Did he abandon you? No, he did not. Why not? Because he made an eternal covenant with you in the blood of his son, Jesus. God's covenant with you in Christ was not based on your steadfast love to him. It was based on his steadfast love to you. And guess what? He promises in the New Testament, Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Practice this, beloved. Give thanks. That's the first praise we see here at the head of this psalm. The second one is personal. It's a testimony, almost like he's singing a solo here in verses 5 through 21. It is God's conquest of deadly enemies. So we get the overview of this situation in verse 5. This is one reason scholars think this was about the Exodus from Egypt originally. The Hebrew word here for distress is related to the word for Egypt. They share the same root. So it's kind of like the idea of being cramped in a tight space. If you're claustrophobic, you immediately kind of get a feel for this when I say being cramped in a cave and you can't get out and it's completely dark and there's nowhere to go. There's a sense of panic that begins to stir in you, right? It's like that, or like being in a cave or a dungeon, maybe even a tomb. It's the regular experience of slaves. So think of the slave African slave ships and the tight, confined quarters that they had to endure on their journey from Africa to the New World. And this makes perfect sense of what this man was experiencing, right? Out of my distress, my desperate, cramped confinement, I called on the Lord. Remember the Israelites trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea? They were confined, nowhere to go, immobile. And he answered me and he set me free, right? That's the summary of it for this singer. So he draws some lessons, some conclusions from his experience in verses 6 through 7. One of those is that if you're in covenant with God, you're in no danger. Verse 6, the Lord's on my side. What can man do to me? Now, of course, we know there is an answer to that question, right? Well, man can kill me, right? That's true. The singer doesn't for a moment think he's invincible. But here's where the God-fearing person has the upper hand, friends. This is real strength. See, death isn't the worst thing that can happen to a human being, is it? Hell is. But if you're in covenant with God, death is the worst thing that can happen to you. The damage is limited. Jesus says this, think about his words in Luke 12. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Right? So when I hear that, the words of Amazing Grace come to my mind. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Verse 6 here is a Christian promise, friends. The writer, they came to Christ, they left the empty Jewish ritual system that had no power to save, and they turned to its Messiah, the fulfillment. And so their persecutors were seizing their property with impunity. And the writer of Hebrews says, they have God's promise, he will never forsake them. And so they can sing this psalm with confidence, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But this psalm writer doesn't actually think that death will be the end of his story. He says in verse 7, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. No matter the outcome, even if it results in my death, I'm coming out of this the winner. See, God is more powerful than death, friends. I'm not. You're not. The doctor isn't. Elon Musk isn't. The U.S. military isn't. Right? I don't know if you've noticed this. The last few years, I think our culture has grown increasingly terrified of death. I see fear just spreading in our culture, and there's almost a gut-level cowering that happens nowadays toward any entity in our society that promises to ward off death for us for a little while. Government agencies, health fads, anti-aging technologies, they're just multiplying. Christians have a better way to deal with this. It's better to trust in the Lord than man or in princes. And you may have to choose one day, Christian. Doesn't mean we never plan ahead. Doesn't mean we never ask for help. There are plenty of examples of that in the scriptures, right? It means that when it becomes a matter of bartering away our conscience to get that help, we set that option aside. We face the threat, and we put our trust in the Lord because he's a better refuge than human beings. Now, the psalmist knows because he begins his story in verses 10 through 13 here. He was surrounded by nations, like a swarm of killer bees attacking, he says. And his response was that he faced the enemy in the Lord's name and cut the exact details here. Refugees, remember that story? And they were rebuilding Jerusalem. And as they were rebuilding, the Ammonites, the Arabs, the Horonites, the Philistines, all trying to shut down the work and attack. And so these Jews had to work with one hand, a sword in one hand, and a trowel in the other so that they could fend off the attack when the enemies came. And he got the job done. And I think something like that is happening in this psalm in verses 10 through 13. And because of God's help, the leader saved his people. Now listen, church. Be like this singer. Right? Be like your Lord. We have been called as Christians to assert Christ's authority in his kingdom in a world that hates it. There are people, there are neighbors, friends, family members waiting for his gospel to set them free from bondage by our lips. That's a direct challenge to the nations of the world that are under Satan's power. Evangelism is throwing down the gauntlet. You speak the message of Christ, they're not going to like it. There will be an attack. But what does the Bible say? What did Jesus do on the cross when his enemies surrounded him on every side? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the satanic spiritual powers, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Colossians 2:15. Friends, Christ is calling us to victory. We can face spiritual assault for the gospel and be victorious because Jesus stared down an angry mob for us. He faced a council full of lying officials for us. Stepped into the middle of an abusive battalion of soldiers for us. He went to the cross, encircled by enemies on every side, liars and mockers and haters. And he won the greatest victory in history. He defeated Satan. He defeated our sin. In the name of the Lord, he cut them off. Have victory by faith. What can man do to you? So friends, when you're in Christ and Satan pushes you hard, verse 13, where do you fall? Into the protective arms of your God. The Lord helps you. Your soul is safe. Even when you lose, you win. Even when you die, you live. As he says in verses 17 through 18, the Lord has not given him over to death. For the believer, death does not get the victory over us. Well, by the end of verse 13 here, the victory story has been told. And I believe all this was on Jesus' mind as he walked that road with the crowd toward the temple just the week before he was to be arrested. Had this psalm ringing in his ears from the pilgrims that were singing alongside him. Hebrews says this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus knew. He knew the battle ahead of him. He knew the Father wasn't going to leave him bound in the tomb. And so at this point in the song, it's not just a cool story now, right? There are lessons offered here. So this song turns a corner from praising what God did for this champion to praising God for what others can expect of him. Verses 14 through 21 here are like a chorus, like a refrain in a song. He's marching toward Jerusalem to worship, but he's not going to wait till he gets there to start the praises. So, who is God? The sounds that pour from the tent, he's become my salvation. What are the sounds that pour from the tents and the gates of his people? Verses 15 and 19, glad songs and thanks. How does God act on behalf of his believers? Verse 16, he does valiantly. He exalts. And then by verses 19 and 20, the temple gates are in sight. And the singer is ready to do what he has set out to do in verse 1, to give thanks to God for giving him victory. Now, let's just make this as practical as we possibly can this morning. When's the last? I was blessed to hear one yesterday by a gentleman, a Jesus follower who had gone to his heavenly reward. It was the most encouraging thing I'd heard all week. Jesus said to his disciples at his Last Supper, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has won a victory for you, friends. Who's hearing about it? What praises are heard coming from your tents and your gates? But maybe you're here this morning and you're in the midst of the distress. And I just encourage you with this psalm, look ahead. Remember where the song goes. Drink in some of these promises. If you're in Christ, the Lord is on your side. If you're afraid, it's better to trust in the Lord than in man. Feeling weak this morning, beloved, let the Lord be your strength and your song and your salvation. Now, I love where this psalm goes next. And this is glorious. In verse 22, the ensemble kicks in here. The crowd of pilgrims has been listening to the testimony along the road. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and they can't keep quiet any longer. So we have praise number 3 here in verses 22 through 27. God's cornerstone, rejected but supreme. He says, the stone, they say together, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So get this image. It's a building that's being built, probably a temple. And the expert builders are sifting through a pile of stones that they could use to build the temple. And they get to one, and in all their lofty expertise, they decide, no, this one doesn't meet our standards. And they toss out this stone. And by some stroke of pride, the most important brick in the foundation of the whole building. And these expert builders are shamed. All their wisdom, all their training and loftiness is put to shame. Obviously, here, this is a metaphor, right? Some leaders are not very impressed with this singer, and they reject him. But because of the victory God's given to him, the crowds proclaim him to be the key to the whole nation's deliverance. And they say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, so we understand why the champion would be celebrating God's victory for him. But why is his victory so marvelous in all these other people's eyes? Well, let me try and explain a little what this might be like just a little bit. Think of a group of neighborhood kids, all friends, and they're hanging out in the park. And one of them comes running up and he says, you guys won't believe what just happened to me. Spike was after me again and his buddies were with him. And they had me cornered in the alley behind the grocery and somebody had locked the gate. There was nowhere for me to go. Nothing for me to do. All I could do was just pray, say my prayers. And so I started praying. And I closed my eyes and I charged him. And I don't know what happened, but next thing I know, he's lying on the ground. The wind's knocked out of him and all his buddies are running away. An old man Jones shows up and he says he's seen the whole thing. And he looks at Spike and he says, you don't belong in this neighborhood. I don't want to see you around here anymore. And the friends look around and they say, really, Spike? That guy's been tormenting all of us for years. Praise the Lord, we're free. Just a little picture. Now multiply that by a trillion, and you'll begin to get a sense of what's going on here. This victory, his victory, was their victory. So when Jesus got to the temple, he was teaching the crowd. And he quoted this verse about the builders and the cornerstone to the Jewish leaders and the priests. And it just flew right over their heads. Their response was to ensure they fulfilled it by plotting to reject Jesus and kill him. They missed the fact that the part about this being the Lord's doing, right? You find yourself fighting against. It's not lost on the people around this champion. They're getting it, verse 24. This day, the day of salvation, the day of victory, is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it too. Here's what they realize. Hey, we would be dead right now if it wasn't for this hero. Our leaders did nothing for us. It was this guy whom God used to rescue us. So they shout out in verse 25, save us, we pray. Hoshiana in Hebrew. That's the word. It's the same word the crowds were chanting to Jesus when he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. Hosanna. And it's the word we sang this morning in our praise, right? Hosanna. We're saved. And the crowds with Jesus kept right on quoting this psalm as he's traveling toward the temple. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 21:9. Luke says Jesus' disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, Luke 19. The demons cast out, the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors turned back to God. The sick healed, the dead brought back to life. So they know this psalm well. It's so familiar, after all. They've been singing it year after year. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords or leafy branches. It can be also translated. Up to the horns of the altar. So down go the palm branches underneath Jesus' feet to line the path of, wait a minute, a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice in verse 27 got to do with a coming king? But maybe these disciples didn't see the plan so clearly after all. See, Jesus was the cornerstone, God's church, his body, to purify, to atone, to offer sacrifices on behalf of sinners endangered by God's wrath. Jesus the cornerstone, yes, but also rejected, cast out, bound to the altar, sacrificed for the sins of his people. What these travelers were celebrating was not a crowning, not this time. It was a sin offering. The hero's self-sacrifice. It was a death sentence so we could have life. And this was in the heart of Jesus the whole time. Isaiah says this about the Lord's suffering servant. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Your iniquities, my iniquities. Jesus' death is a sacrifice that stands for all eternity. Beloved, your confidence that God will not count your many crimes against you is this. It's that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, Hebrews says. Then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, excuse me, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All right, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, the life you now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're trusting in Christ. He has become your salvation. And there will never be an instant throughout all eternity when he will not be. Ever. Non-Christian, here today, if your conscience is testifying against you this morning, that you're guilty like the rest of humanity before your Creator, don't resist that. You stand separated from your God under his condemnation. You face a punishment for your sins too awful and too eternal to even think about or imagine. But God predicted long ago that he would send a hero to bring salvation to people just like you and me. And 2,000 years ago, he kept that promise. Jesus loved you enough to die in place of sinners and to ensure that you hear the message of salvation this morning. God promises today you can be rescued from your guilt, receive forgiveness, have eternal life with your Creator if you will turn away from your rebellion toward him and trust in Jesus' death in your place. It's a free gift. And it's offered to you by God today because God is good and because God is merciful. Will you receive the gift? Pray. Father, how deeply you have loved us. Your steadfast love endures forever. And we recognize our sinfulness today. We recognize that our record of righteousness holds no hope for us. By that standard, by our own efforts, our own merits, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That stepped into flesh, took on the sins of sinners all over this planet for all time. Bore the wrath, and he rose again on the third day, and he stands presenting that sacrifice, that blood, before your throne as an atonement for our sins. And because of that, your covenant loyalty to us stands forever. So we pray, Father, for hope this week. We pray that hope will not disappoint, that though we face trials, though we face fears and challenges and dangers and attacks, none of them can prevail. What can man be against us? Satan do to us? So I pray for this church today, these Christians. I pray that you would strengthen their hearts, perform amazing feats of boldness through their lives. Put your glory, put your goodness on their lips to testify. Father, would you invite lost people into the praise? Create faith where no faith exists. Would you send these brothers and sisters out this week into difficult circumstances? Stand firm in Christ, in his strength, because he is our champion. And would you save lost people here today with this word? We pray this in Jesus' mighty name.